I might be just a little early. I don't know. But, what time have you got, brother? All right. Okay. Father, teach us, Lord. This is eternal truth we're dealing with this morning. Not the relative garbage this world preaches, but the truth. Now, Lord, give us wisdom in the Word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, this morning I'm going to start on a subject. I don't know how long I'll be going on it, on the Jews. And I'll tell you right now, it'll be one of the most profitable studies you've ever had in your life if you'll look at what I'm talking about as it relates to the Jews. Who gave you your Bible? Right? Generally speaking, Jews did. But the truth of the matter is, that's a Hebrew Old Testament. And the New Testament is written in Greek, Koine, which is a common Greek, and some Aramaic in the Old Testament. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 1, in verse number 13, here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "You've heard of my conversation," which simply means my life, "in time past in the..." Now note carefully, this is very important. "In the" what? "Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, and being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my fathers." All right, so the Apostle Paul says that he came out of the Jews' religion. Now here's where you make an enormous mistake, and this error is made all the time, and that is by people who say that the Apostle Paul was talking about the faith that was handed down to him from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not so. Not so. Not so. Now, how many of you in here this morning have ever heard of a rabbi named Hillel? I've mentioned him in here a number of times. Hillel. He lived from 110 B.C. to 10 A.D., or as they list it, depends on whose calendar you're looking at. If you see a calendar that says B.C.E., that means before the Common Era, or C.E., which means Common Era, E.R.A., and if you see that, it's usually either a secular reference that is controlled by Jews, or in some academic circles they may want to use that type of terminology. And the reason they do is to get away from B.C. and A.D. B.C. means before Christ. A.D. means Anno Domini. A lot of folks say after his death, but A.D. is Anno Domini, which is literally means in the year of our Lord. All right? Anno Domini. These are two Latin terms. Anno is a reference to the annual, where we get it's a reference to a year, and Domini of deity or of our Lord. So now, when you find one dating B.C.E. and C.E., then they're dating to get rid of the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ has anything to do with your calendar, okay? That's the point. So when I find that Hillel is dated at 110 before the Common Era, then I know that I'm dealing with a Jewish source, and in some senses that's good, because that's what we're talking about this morning. Hillel was a great teacher in Judaism. So was his contemporary Shammai. These men were instrumental in bringing into existence the written form of the so-called oral law. Now let me talk with you slowly this morning, but it's important to understand this. You've heard me mention the Talmud many times in here. The Babylonian Talmud, there's also a Jerusalem Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud is the major work that is the work that defines modern-day rabbinic Judaism, okay? Say it again. The Babylonian Talmud is the work that defines modern-day rabbinic Judaism. Now, when you're dealing with a Jew and you're trying to lead one to the Lord, quote-unquote, and you open up your Bible to try to deal with him, you are immediately at a disadvantage. Because, first of all, he does not recognize your New Testament as a Bible to begin with. Secondly, the Old Testament that you have in your hand, Genesis through Malachi, he does not recognize as a final authority. He will appeal to it here and there, but the authority to any modern day Jew is rabbinic Judaism based on the Babylonian Talmud. Now, is that, you get that? That's important. You have to understand where you're coming from and what you're dealing with. And when you're dealing with a Gentile, he doesn't know anything about any of this stuff, and he looks at the Bible, and most Gentiles have a superstitious appreciation for the Bible. Superstitious. And, you know, that they won't just, most people, unless they have been educated out of it, will agree with you. Oh, I believe in the man upstairs, and I believe in spiritual beings, and blah, blah. You know, they're not just going to say, no, I don't believe the Bible. They're not, unless they have been trained otherwise. And when you're dealing with Gentiles, they'll accept the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, when I say Old Testament, I say that in contradistinction to something else, a New Testament. All right, the term Old Testament is completely foreign to a Jew. Why would it be? It's foreign to him. He doesn't know. It's foreign to a Jew. Why? Exactly. They don't recognize the New Testament. So why are you calling my testament an Old Testament, he says. So he refers to his Bible as the Tanakh, or the Torah. All right, and that is Genesis through Malachi. To him, a New Testament does not exist. Now, he knows that the 27 books of the New Testament of the Christian church exist, but he never refers to it, as far as he believes, as a New Testament. If he does, then he immediately says, my testament is old, and that one is the new one. Are you following me? So you're going to play mind games with him. There's going to be logic working here when you're talking to him. And make no mistake about it, folks, the Jews are nobody's fool. Every dollar bill you've got in that pocket right there is controlled by the Rothschilds. And every dollar bill that you have in your pocket right now is fiat money. What's fiat money? Fiat money is based on fractional banking. These are big terms, and I've mentioned them to you before. But it works like this. I'll print a $10 bill and loan it to you. I created it out of thin air. I'll print a $10 bill, hand it to you, and charge you interest on it. Something that I just created out of thin air didn't exist 5 minutes ago. You're going to pay interest on it. I have within the reserves of my bank $1 billion. That's $1,000 million. But I've got $5 billion in loans. How could that be? How could I loan more money than I have? Fractional banking. Bankers learned a long time ago that they don't have to have enough money in literal physical presence to loan money, because everybody's not going to come all of a sudden to claim their money. If they did, the bank would implode because it wouldn't be able to give out that money. That you've ever heard of a run on a bank? So this is what you're dealing with. You're dealing with people who control the money supply of the world. So they're nobody's fool. Now let's come back to the Jews. When we look in the New Testament has something to say. And this is why it's so important to understand this, because you'll never understand the Bible until you understand why the Jew rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and why he continues to reject him to this day. The Apostle Paul said, I profited in the Jews' religion. Now I want you to go to the book of Acts with me, please. Chapter number 22 and verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. Now, Paul what does the Bible say? To be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove? All right, you're seeing a classic example of it right here. Okay? If you ever want to use an example of being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, you're looking at it. Verse 3. Verse 2. Well, let's go to verse 1. My brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make to you. And when they heard that he spake in the what tongue?
Hebrew.
That's the mother tongue, I believe. I can't prove it, but they, I believe it is the original tongue. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he said. So they knew immediately this man was educated, because that's not the tongue of the people on the street. It was the tongue of the learned in the temple, the synagogue. Verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Now hold on a minute. He wasn't born in Israel, was he? Yet he identifies himself as ethnic. His ethnicity is Jew. I couldn't get that. I'm not even sure it is a word, the other one I was trying to use. It's okay. Shakespeare created words. Good night. We can too. Everybody else does it. Anyway, yet brought up in this city at the feet. Now watch this. At the feet of who? Yeah, well, I've heard it pronounced. The accent in my Bible is on the second syllable, Gamaliel. Okay. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now he just said a mouthful. He really did. He really did. Now what tribe was he of? Where? Benjamin. Now that's the smallest of all the tribes. Of course you can go back and check the Old Testament history on it. You'll find they fell out with the rest of the tribes, almost wiped them out. But the tribe of Benjamin was the tribe that the Apostle Paul was born of. All right. So he knew his tribe. He knew where he came from. He said, I am a Jew. And he said, I sat under the feet of Gamaliel. All right. Now we've got Pharisees standing there. You know what he just said? He said, I'm one of you. And he continues on with his argument toward the resurrection from the dead. And when he brought up the resurrection from the dead, the Sadducee, which was the liberal upper class of the day, did not believe in spirits, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul identified himself further with the Pharisees, and there was a big division among them then. Of course, he did all of this to create confusion in their ranks. Did he say anything that is not true? Did he tell the whole truth? No. You see the difference? Everything he said was true, but he didn't tell the whole truth. If he had told the whole truth, he would have said, but all of this I count as dung that I might win Christ. Right? That would have been the whole truth. Would that have helped him with the Pharisees? No. Okay. So this apostle is very wily. He's smart. He knows how to deal with people. He knows what to say to whichever group he's with, and that's what he said. Was what he did wrong? Well, you will leave that in the hands of Almighty God. I'm not here to judge the man. He told the truth. When you put your hand on that Bible in the court of law, you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Pardon? And I've heard them lie on the witness stand like you wouldn't believe. But anyway, and of course that's called perjury. And that's one of the worst offenses in a court of law, folks. Once you're a perjurer, guilty of perjury, you've had it. They don't believe anything you have to say from then on. All right. Now, he said, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Who was this man? He was a sage. Yes, he was. He was a rabbi. Yes, he was. Well-learned, well-versed in the Jews' religion, the Old Testament. Gamaliel was. He was a wise man. If you'll remember reading in the book of Acts where he gave them good counsel, he said, if these people are not of God, it'll come to naught. You know, so he didn't come out against the Christians. And that was his counsel. He's a very wise man. But do you know who his grandfather was? Hillel. That was his grandfather. Remember the one who from 110 B.C. to, 10 A.D.? He was, along with Shammai, the two men most responsible for bringing into existence. And I'm not talking about creating. I'm talking about bringing it into existence in the sense that it is the basis and foundation of the Jews' religion, the Talmud. Okay? And so therefore, the grandson of the great Hillel was the one the Apostle Paul sat at his feet. So what did that make Paul? What was he taught? What did he learn? What? He was a Talmudic Jew. All right. Versed in the Talmud. Now, here's important to understand. 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ, the Talmud was not in, it did not exist in written form. That did not happen until centuries later when it was written down. And then once it was written down, it was codified. Now, simply codified is like adding numbers and letters so you can find your way around in it. Maimonides, the one, did that. So the Talmud did not exist in written form. So the Apostle Paul had to learn all of this mentally and memorize literally thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of laws, interpretations of laws, applications of laws, and so forth and so on, all of that. Now let's break the Talmud down quickly. And I hope this doesn't bore you to death, but it's important to understand because it'll give you a better insight into what's going on in the New Testament. The Talmud came into existence because the Jews make this claim. And everything is based on this claim. This is it. This is the granddaddy of all of it. This is the basis of it. That God gave the written law at Sinai to Moses and wrote it down. God said to Moses, write a book. All right, the book he told him to write was the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Obviously, Moses did not live out the whole time of the Old Testament, so prophets wrote other books of the Bible, the Old Testament, okay? And the Old Testament had 39 books, came into existence over a long period of time. It is the written record of God Almighty's revelation to man, okay? Now, how many of you accept that today as that? That's important. You believe in inspiration of Scripture. All right, it's the written record. It's what God said to Moses, write down. Now, here's the problem, okay? Listen carefully. The Jews teach that not only did God give a written record to Moses, he gave him the oral law. All right? The oral law spoken to Moses, which had to be preserved since it could not be written down. It had to be preserved from generation to generation to generation to generation. And 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ, the Apostle Paul had learned that oral law. That is called the Mishnah. It means the second giving of the law. The first law is the written law, your Bible. The Mishnah is the second law, oral law. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. 1400 B.C. is the date of Moses. All the way up until about 200 A.D. Somewhere in there it began to take written form. You're looking at 1600 years of the transmission of the oral law from generation to generation to generation to generation. And here's the problem. Okay, God said Moses, write it. He wrote it. But how do I understand it? Well, I have a greater revelation from God only for we who are the elite. See it? Get it? The initiate and all that? The oral law helps us interpret the written law. That's it. There's your problem. The oral law is the Mishnah. The second huge division of the Talmud is the Gemara. What's that? That is the commentary on the Mishnah. See how it works? The Gemara exists and the Gemara developed over centuries. It developed because they had to interpret, reinterpret, apply it. How do we apply it to this generation? How do we apply it to this culture? How do we apply it here? How do we apply it here? All of that built the Gemara, which interprets the Mishnah, which was the oral law of God given to Moses and handed down over a period of 1,600 years. Then, along about 200 A.D. and shortly thereafter, all of this oral law that had been kept from generation to generation to generation to generation was written down. Once it was written down, then it becomes static. In other words, it's there. It's something that's physical. Well, you wrote that, didn't you? You know, you can say a lot of things. You can say a lot of things. And you can always say, you misunderstood me. But when you write it down and sign your name to it, then you're bound to it. And that's what happened. They wrote it down, and when they wrote it down, they bound it up, and it became what is understood as the Babylonian Talmud. And the Talmud is the basis for Judaism, and it is the interpretation of the written law is interpreted through the oral law, which is written down now in the Talmud. You get that? I mean, that's important. In plain words, what the Bible says in the Old Testament in written form is not the final authority. What does the Talmud say? And how do I understand the Talmud except by my esteemed rabbi? And so rabbinic Judaism is born. And rabbinic Judaism, the rabbi existed before rabbinic Judaism. Rabbi is a scriptural term. But rabbinic Judaism refers to this Judaism that uses the Talmud as the basis for their faith. Now, it goes off into other religions too. How many of you have ever seen these men that spin around and they've got skirts that fly out? They're called spinning dervishes. Right. A dervish. How many idea what a dervish is? Yes, sir. Oh, you've seen them. I've seen them. I remember when I was a boy, I saw National Geographic. You know, I used to read them all the time. They had beautiful photographs, still do. I don't believe their theology, but they've still got some good photographs in there. And they showed these spinning dervishes. They showed these men with these long dresses, skirts, or whatever you want to call them. I don't know what they call them. I'm sure they don't call them a dress. But they fly out. They go into this ecstatic trance. That's the idea. They go into this mystical trance. Well, here's what they are. They're Sufism. Sufism is the mystic branch of the Muslim religion. All right? Catholicism has its mystics. So did Judaism. And this is important to understand because I'll show you a connection now. Remember, this Talmud, this oral law, this 1600 years of passing from generation to generation, you can only really trace it back to about 500 B.C. And you know where they were in 500 B.C.? They were in Babylon. So what's going on then, preacher? This oral law, this Mishnah that supersedes the written law, had its origins in Babylon. And Judaism has its mystics too. And they're called, I don't know what they're called. The book is called the Kabbalah. I mean, it's not. It's called Kabbalism. Some of the people out here in Hollywood, some of these stars are into Kabbalism or Kabbalism. I'm not sure of the word there. Their book is the Zohar. The Zohar, which means luster, enlightenment, light. See the idea? You are initiated into this higher order of understanding. Here's the bottom line, folks. There's that written record for all of you, for the masses out here. You know, the eaters, the useless eaters. Like Margaret Sanger said, the useless eaters, the one that's taking up space. All right? This is for the masses. This is for the crowd. This. That's for you. But once you become one of the initiated, one of the elite, then you tap into a higher source of light and understanding. You say, well, the Christian church doesn't have that. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does, too. Come right back to where we were out there in California when we brought the Hindu the gurus and their mysticism into the very Church of God through yoga, through transcendental meditation, through these chakra points in your body, and this serpent, you remember the wise serpent that starts at this bottom chakra here and rises up and sticks its head over the top of your head, and you get this mystic enlightenment. Then you really plug into God and understand what's going on. And that's going on in the churches right now. Amen. And that happened to Judaism with Kabbalism, the Zohar. But it could never have grown into what it was out of Judaism if it hadn't had a basis. And the basis is that Babylonian Talmud, that understanding of the Bible, that's not from the Bible. If you ever get an opportunity, type into your computer The Babylonian concept of a demon, the Babylonian Talmud concept of a demon, the Babylonian concept of the devil, the Babylonian concept of hell, the Babylonian Talmud concept of eternal life and all these things. And what you're going to pull up from the Babylonian Talmud is the same basic, the same concept that Hinduism and all the rest of them have had. Once you realize that there's a common thread and a common source to all this junk, you realize what you're dealing with. And that's what's happening. Now, how many of you follow me so far, what we're going to talk about here? I've covered some heavy stuff. I've been saved 20 years before I ever heard any of that. Yes, sir. All right, Hebrew, they call Paleolithic Hebrew, which is the old Hebrew. They talk about the modern Hebrew, which is a square letter. If you take any Hebrew Bible today, you'll look at letters that are shaped like this. They're squarish. These are modern Hebrew letters. But if you go to the pool of Siloam, that tunnel that was dug between the pool of Siloam and the spring of Gihon that Hezekiah had dug, and look at the letters on the side of the wall. They're Hebrew, but they're not square. They're the older Hebrew. And when you start looking at those Hebrew letters and look at the Aramaic and the Arabic and all the rest of that stuff, the Semitic languages, you see there's a common thread there, because many of them are very similar in appearance. But you got to find out which one was original. Where'd they come from? What was the source of it? And you cannot find the source of Hebrew. I don't care how hard you look. If you can't find the source to it, then it must itself be the source, right? And in Zephaniah, he said, I'll restore your pure language. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. I know they do. But here's the thing about the Egyptians. You're talking about hieroglyphs. All right. Now, Champollion, who was a French scholar, who was with Napoleon. God used Napoleon Bonaparte, even if Napoleon Bonaparte had his own purposes. You know, France was going to be an empire of the whole world. All right. He took North Africa. All right. When they took North Africa, they found at a place called Rosetta, Egypt, they found a stone. And they pulled that stone up out of the ground, and when they found that stone, it either had four or five different languages. And Champollion, who was the scholar, saw Egyptian hieroglyphics. Then he saw what's called Demotic. Then he saw, I think, Greek. And then I forget what other language he might have seen. But he knew what the Greek said. He could read it and whatever else he had. And so what he did over a period of time, he was able to take the hieroglyphs and compare them with the other columns and read the Egyptian hieroglyphics. That was in the 1800s. Napoleon is the early 1800s. And so when he did that, what happened was the whole new world was born immediately, which is called Egyptology. See, the study of ancient Egypt. And you could have never studied ancient Egypt if you can't read the hieroglyphs, because you don't know zip about anybody except what the Bible says. Now, here's the problem. Nobody ever spoke in hieroglyphics. Nobody ever spoke that. That's not a spoken language. Yeah. To be quite honest, what the ancient Egyptians spoke is a good... check it out. See what they spoke. To see what the ancient Egyptians spoke when they communicated with each other, you know. But we do know that if Isaiah walked down the street of Jerusalem right now and stopped and asked some questions, they'd know exactly what he was saying. And Isaiah lived 700 BC. If Moses walked down the street of Tel Aviv and asked for directions, they'd point over here. This is where you need to go. They could fully understand him. Well, they did begin. It began to be adulterated, because they started mixing in. You see, when God gave Hebrew, He meant for Hebrew to remain Hebrew. English was never something ever given. English grew out of Germanic languages and all these other languages. Good night, the largest vocabulary in the world is an English dictionary. We got more words than this. There's nobody in this house. I've lived 65 years. I've never heard all the English words. Amen. I still hear words I've never heard in my life, and they're real words. Yes, because the English language has so many other languages that have been mixed. So what does that mean, the English language is? It's a mixture. It's a growth. It's just something that developed over time. See, it developed over time. And that's the way languages do, but not Hebrew. Pure Hebrew is pure Hebrew, which has always been pure Hebrew. The word that Abraham used 1900 B.C. is the same word that Moses used 1400, same word that Isaiah used 700, and the same word that the Apostle Paul used in 30 A.D. Didn't change. Well, I'm sure it's Adam and Eve. Yeah, I'm sure. But see, none of them wrote. That's the problem. The first book that was ever written, and this is important, the first book ever written is probably the book of Job. And nobody knows who wrote Job. I mean, you can get into head over heels if you want to. I've run that thing 1,000 ways. A lot of them believe Moses wrote Job, but I don't know. But Job is a contemporary of Abraham, and he's about 1900 B.C., okay? As far as we know, that is the first book. I'm not talking about the first book ever written. I'm talking about the first book of Scripture with Hebrew, with a transmission from God, is about 1900 B.C. So what did you do all those years before that? See? And for the 500 years between Job and Genesis. Now think about it. Think about all those centuries that they lived, and there was no book of Genesis. It didn't exist. Didn't exist. So how did they know? How else? It had to be passed down. Orally. Orally. Yes, the Holy Spirit confirming it from generation to generation to generation. And, you know, it could have easily been, adulterated. It had some mixture in it. It could have been, but it's not. And what was handed down is the God's revelation to man. Okay? Now, I know we're going back. I know we've been back in ancient stuff. I know all that. But, you know, I appreciate the fact that I've got a Bible here today. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And so I've been studying what the Jews say about hell and death and everything. And they got to looking at the Talmud and read about the Zohar and all that. And actually, rabbinical Judaism prefigured the Catholic Church because they had the Bible.
They prefigured it, yes. That's why you have to be an initiate. You have to be the elite.
And the Catholic Church has got a Bible. They have oral tradition. And they've got the magisterium where the group of bishops determine what the interpretation of everything is.
And they rely heavily on the church fathers.
It's all the same.
And what he's talking about is the Catholic Church, you know, has a different Bible than ours. It's a different stream of Bibles. And they have not only the Bible, they have the interpretation of the Bible by the early church fathers. And you can see all of the doctrine of the Catholic Church as it develops in the early church fathers. You can see it as it develops. It did not develop in the Bible. It didn't come from the Bible. It came from the church fathers. And so that's how it all came. It developed through them, see, over a process. Mm-hmm. It grew. It morphed. That's a good word for it. It morphed. Oh, absolutely. You better believe it. Hillel was in Babylon. I didn't mention that. Yes.
What they had received from God, and the same thing is true of the church fathers. All of them, before their professed conversions, were learned men. I mean, they were great scholars, and all of them were educated in the Greek filled with philosophy. Aristotle, Plato, Heraclitus, all of these pagan philosophers influenced their interpretation of the writings of the apostles.
Well, these philosophers you're talking about are the ones who influenced North Africa when they dug up the Gnostic Gospels at Nag Hammadi. All this stuff came from the Golden Age of Greece, and this is what they're using today, the Gnostic Gospels, this new priory of Zion, this business of the Lord and Mary Magdalene having children, God forbid the thought. All that came from the Gnostic Gospels, folks. The Gnostic Gospels teach that one of them, the Gospel of Thomas, I think it is, and another, the Gospel of Mary, teach that the Lord Jesus had a relationship with Mary Magdalene. It's taught plainly in these Gnostic Gospels. Brown did not create any of that. All he did was just take it and use it as he pleased, put it all together, and created this fanciful idea of the they made millions of dollars on in his books. That's what he did. But he got it from the Gnostic Gospels. All right. But here's the problem. You've got millions of people in this country who are as ignorant of Scripture and history as they can be.
Amen.
And his story appeals. It appeals to that it's intriguing. It appeals to it. It appeals to the where they want to find this out. They're superstitious. People are very superstitious. And so they're not Christians, they're not born again, and they buy into this stuff, and he made it very lavish. And when he did, he made a lot of money on it. But they've bought into it. And you need to understand the source of it. The source of it is Greek philosophy embraced by so-called early Christians in North Africa and in the Holy Land that were called Gnostics. They had a higher learning, higher knowledge, higher understanding. They were initiates into this great light of wisdom that the average church member didn't have. Here's the problem with the Gnostics. None of them were born again. The new birth comes through the Bible. All right? And the Bible says when the Holy Spirit has come, he will guide you into what? Now think about what the Lord said when he said that. He said he's going to guide you into the truth. And the truth is the 66 books we have in this Bible.
Amen.
All Scripture is inspired of God. Either the RV, the RSV, or one of these new Bibles changes that wording. And they change it to say, all Scripture that is inspired by God. They put that word that in there. Change the meaning entirely. Yes, sir. Certainly they believe it. It's British Israelism. It's British Israelism. And British Israelism is big, especially out in the Midwest. Oh, yeah, British Israelism. The idea is that God transferred Israel from the Holy Land to Great Britain. And he transferred the throne from Jerusalem to the throne of Great Britain. Now, of course, if I was a Frenchman, I'd say, well, now, hold on a minute. He brought it into France. He didn't bring it into Great Britain. If I was a German, I'd say, no, you both got it wrong. He brought it into Berlin. You know, I mean, if I were an Englishman, I guess I'd say that too, wouldn't you? They've got songs written about it, how that Joseph visited the Holy Land. Of Arimathea, he came up there to the Holy Land. He visited him. They've got a stone up there that he supposedly inscribed his name into and all this stuff. And so, you know, you get into all kinds of legends. Here's the problem. The devil is smart. He knows if God gave us a record, the Word, I was born again from the record of this book, then he's going to counter it. He's going to create a lie. He's going to falsify it. And he's going to do it one of two ways. If he can't change it, which he has done, but if he can't change the one you've got, then what he'll do is create this grand scenario of all this junk that's going on out there now. And it is big time. All right? So now, if I ask you what the Mishnah was, if I ask you the Mishnah, what's the Mishnah? So that's what the word means. And what does it mean?
It's the oral law.
All right? That's the Mishnah. If I ask you what the Gemara is,
it's the translation of that.
interpretation of it, of the second law. All right, those are basic divisions. They've even got smaller divisions among in that. But the Mishnah, second law. Gemara, interpretation or commentary of the second law. Talmud, what is that? Okay. It is the foundation of rabbinic Judaism. Okay. What is rabbinic Judaism? Well, it is. I guess that's probably too broad a question, but rabbinic Judaism is the Judaism today that you see as that professes to be the keepers of the law. You know, they profess to have the scriptures and all of that. Yet they are the very ones that the Lord Jesus says, you have made the word of God of none effect by your traditions. And that's 2,000 years ago he said that. And none of the traditions were written down. Somebody come along and say, what's he talking about? See, it was all oral then, but it has been written down. Now, you need to be warned of this, and I've told you time and again. Just get on the internet, anywhere you want to, and type in Jesus in the Talmud. And you will be amazed at what you pull up. You will be amazed. He's in there. He's in there in such a way, though, that they can always say, well, that's not Jesus. We would never blaspheme his name like that. But that's exactly who they're talking about, because they tell each other that. In plainer words, we're back to the coded thing again. See, the idea. He's in the Talmud, which, of course, is another way, even though they don't like to admit it, of proving he was here. Why would he be in there if he wasn't here? Period. Well, they're very cagey at the way they deal with Americans. You know, they absolutely. And right now, especially with Iran on the borders of Afghanistan, you know that, don't you? And you know that there's three aircraft carriers right now headed for the Persian Gulf, Gulf of Oman, and then the Straits of Hormuz. And you realize that Obama's probably going to use this, and he's going to use a great victory here to get a victory in November. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He's going to show that he's the great leader of the nation. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Britain sent several destroyers.
Yeah. There's going to be a war. There's going to be a war, folks. And it's going to be a war. That's all I can say. It's already planned. And bottom line is that all of the leaders of the nations are nothing but puppets in the hands of the ones who really pulls the strings. Yes, sir. Well, it's not the Gulf of Mexico. You can be certain of that. Well, they have a reason for these military exercises and all that. They call it saber rattling and what have you. But the United States is deadly serious, and so is Israel. And it's coming. There's going to be a war. And you know the sad thing? Here's the sad thing. It's all those Iranians over there that's trying to go about their daily business and work and raise their families. And I don't know if you saw that young woman on the internet that was shot dead a couple of years ago when they had their uprising and Obama could have stepped in. Young woman. Showed her laying on the side of the street there. And then just the blood started coming out of her mouth, and she died within a few seconds, shot dead by the ones who had the guns. Remember this now, folks, it's illegal to carry a gun in Iran. Only the government and the military has the guns. So why do they do that? They're protecting the people. That's what that Second Amendment's for. Did you know that there's probably 30 to 40 million veterans in this country? How many veterans we got in this building right now? Hands everywhere. All you veterans have been taught how to use a weapon. That's what they fear. That's what dictators fear. That's right. That's what they fear. That's why the founding fathers were smart men.
Yes, sir.
You keep the people armed. That way they can keep the government honest. All right. You got two different thinkers. Now shut up. You look at a $10 bill or a $20, I forget which one it is, Alexander Hamilton. The other one is Thomas Jefferson. What's the difference between those two men? Big difference. Alexander Hamilton was a Federalist. What did that mean? He wanted a strong federal government, a centralized federal government. That did not happen until the Civil War. Do you realize when the Civil War started, you know how many troops that the federal government had when the Civil War started? You know how many troops they had? It'll blow your mind. 1,500. Zachary Scott, whoever he was the head of the military force, all right? But here's the point. After the Civil War was over, Alexander Hamilton's vision came to be a strong, centralized federal government, all right? What did Thomas Jefferson want? Thomas Jefferson wanted sovereign states. He wanted every one of those states to have their own rule, their own law, as far as their government. He wanted them all to be sovereign with a federal government, a centralized federal government, only there for whatever's necessary for cooperation among the states and defense. That's the difference between Jefferson and Hamilton. That's what the difference. That's the difference. And big difference. Jefferson said this about people that dwell in cities. I better not tell you. He was a very, very strong-willed, strong-minded man, Thomas Jefferson. He even took a knife and cut big portions of the New Testament out and said, that doesn't represent Jesus. Cut them out, threw it away. And they found in the early 1900s, they found what's called the Jefferson Bible. And the Jefferson Bible was the Bible that Thomas Jefferson just took and cut up because he did not like what it said about that. The Civil War should never have been fought. Never. That was the worst travesty that ever happened to this nation. Should have never been fought. If they'd have followed the Constitution, you wouldn't have the mess you've got today.
Amen.
All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll let you go. Brother Rayleigh dismisses us.